Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our tonight's time together. Lord, we thank you that we can gather on this as we bring to a close the Lord's day, that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit, that you would instruct us. You're the real teacher. So do your great work in our lives, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Couple things is, one, you have been given the sheet. Actually, it was sent out in an email, perhaps you saw on Friday, when the bulletin info was sent out. This was sent out as an attachment. Keep this forever. Because this is a guide on praying for gospel success. Now, what I want us to do is, sometimes when we think about us, let me just back up. We all know we need to grow the church, and we need to be reaching the community for Christ. And if there's anything that I want to reiterate over and over and over, the proportion of what we see God do here will be in proportion to the level that we pray. That's what the scripture tells us. That's why we must be earnest in prayer, believing, and persistent. And if we are, if we give God no rest until he makes Jerusalem, that is the church, a praise in the earth, then we will see God do his great wonders. He will bring his elect to saving faith. And he's going to use us in that task. So hold on to this. Now tonight, to show you, we're not going to pray for 30 minutes, but you know it's our custom to pray some when we conclude. Here's what we're going to do to show you how it's done. Several of you are going to pick out any one of these verses, maybe two or three, and that's what you're going to pray. You're going to get your Bible out. You're going to turn to that passage, and you're going to pray that passage. Just use that as your guide. The greatest thing to do is to pray the scriptures back to God. I don't know of any more effective praying than to pray his scripture back to him. After all, that's what Moses did when God saved the nation in Exodus 32. What Moses did, he didn't leave God alone there. He prayed and reminded God of the promises of the covenant. That's what he prayed for. And guess what? God said he relented of what the harm he was going to do. And Psalm 106 says, if it had not been for Moses as the breach, God would have destroyed the nation and raised up a nation through Moses, is what he said. So we got to pray. If you use these texts just once a week, pray for 30 minutes, and we're going to see it's not that difficult if you let the scripture be your guide. And so you just go from one scripture to the other, and before you know, you've spent that time in prayer, and we're going to see God work. So hold on to that. Now, we're talking about sharing the gospel, how to learn to share the gospel. You got to know the gospel. Let me just mention this to you. If we're going to reach a community, if you're going to be used of the Lord to reach people with the gospel, guess what? You've got to know the gospel. You got to know the essential elements. We all have to know the essential elements of the gospel message. And that's what this tract is all designed to do. And it's designed to go through. There is a logical sequence, and there's a reason why these verses are in there and where they're in there. As I hope to demonstrate to us as we go through the gospel message, there is a rhyme and a reason. There are certain things that we have to establish before we move on to another point. Let me mention this as well. You have the opportunity here at Chalcedon. We have the opportunity to be engaged in something, to learn something that many fine churches do not do. I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. And I've been in a lot of good churches, a lot of fine people, godly Christians. But there are an awful lot of people that would, if it came to be pressed, they would be difficult to share the gospel with someone else. So you're in a position to know something. There are a lot of churches, even Reformed churches, they're not well equipped. Our whole purpose is to help equip you to do something that many do not do, have not taken the time to study. Several years ago in our presbytery, when we were in our former denomination, we had a ruling elder somewhere coming before presbytery to be examined to be a ruling elder. And one of the first things we do in an examination is that we examine a person with their Christian experience. Just how is it that you came to know Jesus? Why do you want to be in this position? And then we'll go into a theological exam, not like you would give to someone who's going to be a teaching elder. We didn't get out of the experiential religion when I noticed, and others confirmed it. We asked him, can you share the gospel? What are the essential elements of the gospel? And this man who was coming to be a ruling elder, all of a sudden I realized he can't share the gospel. And there, one of the requirements of an elder is to be able to silence the gainsayers. And one fundamental thing, after 10 minutes, we had to stop the exam and lovingly say, and the rest of Presbytery, they agreed, what you need to do, brother, you need to go back. Now, we didn't question whether he was a Christian. We said, we're not doubting that you're a Christian, but you as an elder, you got to be able to share the gospel with somebody. And if you can't share the gospel, you don't need to be an elder. And so it says, so the encouragement was, go back and study and come back with us in the spring and we'll reexamine you. But in the meantime, learn the gospel. So I'm just saying that there's a lot of people in churches, fine Christians, that are hard pressed to be able to share the gospel. So you, by the time we finish here in several weeks, you're going to be in a position, and if you take it seriously, to do something that a lot of people cannot do in the Christian church. And so that's why we're spending the time that we are. And I'm here to tell you, it's going to pay off. There will be a great payoff, whether wherever we go out, or you're in a job somewhere, and some coworker asks you, all of a sudden you're going to be able to know, okay, here's what I can ask him. And I can get into talking to them about Jesus. And you will have been prepared. And as we go out into the community and have discovery groups, we got to be prepared to share the gospel. And you can do it. You can do it. And you can know these passages. I will mention to you. Remember I told you to pray for me as I go through? And I'm seeking to memorize all these verses. Okay? And it actually is working. It actually is working. And guess what? My memory is improving in other areas unrelated to spiritual matters. As you get your mind thinking, it's like disciplining your mind. I don't know, okay, is this true that in memorizing we create neural pathways? Is that accurate? Sort of? And the more you do it, why is it that we can start a hymn and once you start it, all of a sudden you know the next stanza? Why do you know the next stanza? All of a sudden your mind just kicks into this sequence. So if you keep studying the passage, if you know the reference, and if you just take a little bit every day, just a little bit every day, you're going to make significant progress, and you'll know in several weeks, you're going to say, wow, I know a lot more than I did 3 weeks ago. It really does work. It really does work. Now, what we began to do, if we're going to share the gospel, where do you start? Where do we want to start in that gospel message? And it's important. We talked about that last week. Where do we start? We start with God, because that's who we have to deal with. And what is it about God that we are seeking to establish? His holiness. You and I must establish first the holiness of God. As we go through here, you're going to see that the gospel message is dealing with how a holy God deals with us. So it begins with a holy God. And what is it about this holy God that we need to understand? So when we're talking about God as being holy, what are we saying when we say that God is holy? What's that? Yeah, he is without sin. And the reason we have the several passages in there is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. 1 John 1:5. You know, you remember the verses? Start with the reference. 1 John 1:5. In him there is no darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. 1 John 1:5. If you mention the reference front and the back, all of a sudden your mind's going to say, I know that. I know 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there's no darkness whatsoever. 1 John 1:5. I got it. God is holy. He can't tolerate sin in his presence. Now, since God is holy, here's the next very important thing to understand. What does God expect with regard to his holiness, with reference to us?
That we should be holy.
That's right. That we got to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15. Just as the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So God, who is holy, expects all of us to be holy, all of mankind to be holy. Now the next thing is, why? How do you define holiness with reference to men? What is then the standard for God's holiness? What is the standard for his holiness? The Ten Commandments. The summary of the moral law of God. And so the standard of God's holiness with reference to mankind is his Ten Commandments is a reflection of who God is. All those commandments reflect who God is and what makes him holy. And he expects that of us. So he's given us a standard. He's given us a code, those Ten Commandments. So now that we know that God is holy, that he expects us to be holy, he expects all mankind to be holy, and his standard of holiness is the Ten Commandments, then that's where sin comes in. So how is sin defined in the Bible?
Breaking God's law in word, thought, or deed.
Exactly. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin It's practiced lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So if someone were to tell you, what is sin? You can quote to them our shorter catechism, or you can quote to them this 1 John 3:4, sin is simply a transgression of the law of God. That is what sin is. And so if sin is a transgression of the law of God, to what extent has sin affected mankind? Are there any exceptions to this? All have sinned. There are no exceptions. There is no human being on the face of the earth who has not sinned. And so what we've done then is that we have established God is holy. He has a standard of holiness. He expects us to comply with that standard. Sin is not complying with that standard. We all have sinned, and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we're going to see how that takes on dimension, how you can illustrate that to somebody here in a moment. But then you see, remember, a lot of people have this idea that sin is only if I do the outward act. Remember, sin is more than just the outward act. How does the Bible say that we can sin besides an outward act? How can we sin besides an outward act of sin? Yes. I've had people say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Well, have you ever lusted? Well, yeah. I says, do you want to know what Jesus said about that? Well, let me tell you what Jesus had to say about that. Matthew 5:27-28. If you lust after someone in your heart, Jesus said you've committed adultery. Have you ever been angry with somebody? They go, well, yeah. Guess what? You've just broke the sixth commandment. And then you say, well, okay. And then it even gets worse, remember, because it's in James 4:17, it says, what is James 4:17? What's the point of James 4:17 there? If you look, how else can we sin? By not doing what we know we ought to do. Therefore, he who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You go, whoa. This standard is pretty intense. And now that we know that God is holy, he has expected us to be holy. And as I brought out in this morning's message, what is God's expectation with reference to his law? What does he expect with reference to his law? Perfect obedience. You know, our confession of faith says that God requires, it's in chapter 19 of the law of God in the Westminster Confession, and it says that God requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. I always remember the three P's, personal, perfect, and perpetual, unending. That's what God expects. That's why we have Galatians 3:10. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed are all those who do not abide by all things written in the law to perform it. And so we understand that God has this standard. He holds over all of mankind, expecting us to comply with this standard. And people have this tendency, like I said, remember, most people think that God judges them how so. How do you think most people think that how God judges us?
Scales.
All right, that's right. Well, my good works outweigh my bad works. I'm trying real hard. I hear that. I'm trying real hard. We don't doubt their sincerity. But when you're trying real hard, how many sins does it take to condemn us, according to James 2:10? One sin. And all of a sudden, a person realizes, wow, you mean to tell me this God is so holy, he has a standard that he requires of me to be perfect, and I can't foul up one time? Is that what you're telling me? I said, I'm not telling you. That's what God's telling you. The scripture is telling you. And our good works, well, I quoted this passage this morning in Isaiah 64. How does Isaiah say, what does God say about our good works? They're filthy rags. You know, we think, you know what? Last week, I didn't kick my dog this week. And when that elderly lady was crossing the street with that bag, you know what I did? I went and I stopped traffic to help her get across the street. And I put her groceries in her trunk. God says, well, so you've only done what it is your duty to do. It is... And the scripture makes known to us there in Isaiah, no one seeks his face. No one arouses himself to take hold of thee. For it says, you have hidden your face from us and delivered us over to the power of our iniquities. And then we see that the Bible says, spiritually, what does the Bible say about us spiritually? We're dead. What can dead men do? They just remain dead. Now, the dead can come alive, but to come alive, you have to have an outside force acting upon you. Would Lazarus have ever risen from the dead if it wasn't for Jesus, who said, Lazarus, come forth? If it wasn't for the power of God raising Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus would have still been in that tomb. It took an outside force for Lazarus to live again. Now, spiritually speaking, Jesus, when he had the Nicodemus, the great Pharisee, come to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And how are we born again? By the Spirit of God. You got to be born of the Spirit and of water. It's like the wind. You don't see where the wind comes from. You don't see where it goes, but you see the effect of it. Jesus said to Nicodemus, so is everyone who's born of God. You got to be born of God. You got to have an outside force act upon you. Just this week on Facebook, somebody was saying, they're more of an Arminian persuasion, and they said, where does it ever say about sinners being able, can they not, for example, the young rich ruler, did he not say you could keep the law and enter into eternal life? And I just quoted back, I said, I'll give you five verses. Five verses. Give him a verse in Isaiah 64. Give him a verse in Ephesians 2. I talked about John 3. We talked about how unless it's called divine enabling, unless the Holy Spirit works on your heart, you will never come to Jesus. You will never come to Jesus unless the Holy Spirit changes your heart. But when the Holy Spirit changes your heart, guess what? Your ears are open to hear the gospel. So we're spiritually dead in our sins. So what we've established is a pretty hopeless situation, right? With reference to ourselves. Let's put it this way. I like one of the earliest gospel presentations I saw in college was put out by the campus organization I was a part of, the Navigators. They had called the bridge illustration. I've always liked that bridge illustration. So you have a holy God here, and then you got man here. God's holiness, and here I am. I'm spiritually dead. I can't do anything to arouse myself to take hold of God. I break the law in thought, word, and deed. My good works aren't good enough. I have broken at least one of the sins, so I stand condemned. I'm in bad shape. And then once we understand the shape that mankind is in, what are the consequences of being a sinner? Well, the consequences there, that's why we bring in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Our sins have made a separation. Here's this. Our sins have made a separation between us and our God. And our sins have hidden his face from us that he will not hear. So the Bible says our sins have created this huge gulf between a holy God and me. And the Bible says in Romans 6:26, what is another consequence of being a sinner? The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. The soul that sins must die. And what is the ultimate consequence? What is the ultimate consequence of being a sinner? Eternal hell. That's why we have 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 there. And then Mark 9:47-48. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, for it's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be cast into hell where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. I don't know if you're aware of this. Jesus talked more about hell than heaven, actually. Now, I ought to tell you something. And also in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill only the body but not the soul. Fear him who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. So here I am, a sinner, separated between this holy God who has this exacting requirement of me that I can't keep. As Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works that any man should boast. So my best efforts, I'm just falling on my face. I can't ever live up to it. Now, there's a reason why we establish a holy God, and there's a reason why we establish the condition of man. The reason we do that so that Jesus is the great remedy. Jesus is the great hope. He is the answer. Let me just say it this way. Would there be any reason for a person to need a Savior if they didn't think they really needed one? Right? If you really don't think you're all that bad, why do you need a Savior? Right? If I can make it on my own, why do I need Jesus? If I can make it on my own. Do you see now why we have to establish the holiness of God and man as a sinner? A person has to come to see that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And they've got to come to see the terrible situation that they're faced with. That unless something changes, it will not end well. But that's where you say to them, I says, I know you could say to someone, and we were discussing this this afternoon, later is that when you're talking with people, it's like an athletic contest or a military plan. You have a plan, but you better be adaptable because you're not sure what exactly people are going to say. And you got to be prepared to deal with whatever they may say. But then if you know the basic elements of the gospel, you can adapt it to that situation. And sometimes you may find someone who thinks, I think I'm okay. The best that you can do then is say, may I share with you what the Bible says? Would you like to know what the Bible says? Okay. And you just share these verses. And now they could get upset, but they might not get upset. So I'm just here to tell you what God says. That's all I'm here. I just want you to know what the Bible says. And so once we presented the fact, we all need a Savior. And so the third major point of the tract is there is hope for mankind. In other words, we need deliverance from sin's bondage. That's what we need. We all need that. And that's why we have there John 8:32 and following. Jesus says, talking to these Jews who had believed on him in John 8, he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin, but the Son of Man has come to set you free. And you know what you can tell this person that you've established that how much a sinner they are? You can look at them and say, you know what? There's a great solution, and you need to be delivered. I need to be delivered, and Jesus can deliver us, and Jesus can set us free. And not only does Jesus set us free, here's the wonderful thing that we can say. Here's what God is saying to sinners. Jesus Christ is God's love gift of salvation to mankind to reconcile a holy God with a sinful humanity. Jesus is God the Father's love gift. And what's the biblical proof? Romans 5:8. What a wonderful passage, is it not? But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God loved us. And that's why we have 1 John 4:10 in there, because it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, when the Bible says this, this is why we have talked about the holiness of God. This is why we talk about God is holy and he is a just God. And with reference to sin, God's wrath needs to be appeased. See, that's what the meaning of propitiation is in the scripture. It is the turning aside of divine justice by means of a bloody substitute. Jesus, and here's the wonderful thing. As we've already said, do dead men, can they do anything? No. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Guess what? God comes to us. You know, that is the uniqueness of Christianity. All the others study all the other religions in the world, and you know what you'll find? They're works-oriented. It is man trying to do something to please God or to appease God, to atone for their own sins. But Christianity is not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to us. It is God coming to us. It is God taking the form of a man in the person of Jesus in order to accomplish what we could not accomplish. And once we mention that that God has provided a gift in Jesus Christ to reconcile himself with a sinful humanity, that's when we say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And what I mentioned this morning, whereas some, like Rome, has failed and others have failed, there is no other way. This is what John 14:6 says. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Because someone's going to ask you, what about the other religions? What about those people in Africa or the Amazon never heard about Jesus? What about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists? What about the Confucianists? What about all these other people? Are you telling me they're not going to make it? And we say, look, I'm just telling you what God, who is the only one who exists, is saying. And Jesus, you know, you never go wrong if someone assaults Scripture, says, well, I'm just telling you what Jesus said. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. And Jesus said, I'm the only way. So guess what? I'm going to go with Jesus. I'll go with Jesus every time. And if he says he's the only way, he's the only way. And there in Acts 4:12, the reason we have Acts 4:12, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one way, and that is the way of Jesus. And this has been offensive to people all through church history. Did you know that Rome tolerated, to a large degree, the Jewish faith? They tolerated all other forms as long as you just gave token homage to Caesar. And all that Caesar required was, just say I'm divine, go into the temple and just do your homage and come out and you'll be okay. And you know, those pesky Christians would not do it. They would not compromise. Because they said, we can't do that. If we did that, we would be denying Jesus as Lord. We can't do that. If you don't do that, we'll kill you. Well, I guess you're going to have to kill us. And they did. They threw him to the lions, to the wild dogs in the Colosseum of Rome. And all through church history, it is the accusation of all other religions against Christianity is this: you Christians are so narrow-minded that you say your Jesus is the only way, and you have to say you have perceived correctly. Because I'm just here to say to them, the Bible says there's only one way, and that's Jesus. Because Jesus says, notice what Jesus says about other religions. That's why we have John 10:1 there and following. Jesus says, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door to the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way. What did Jesus say about them? What did he say that they were? Look at the text. What did he say if you don't enter by him? He called them something, Jesus. A thief and a robber. If you try to go another way, you're a thief and a robber. I am the door, Jesus said, I'm the door to the sheep. He who enters by me, believes in me, shall be saved. I am the only way. And brethren, that is what we have to get across to people that Jesus, he is that bridge. So remember we talked about the holiness of God here and we got sinful humanity. Oftentimes, if I have a sheet of paper, I draw this out. On one side, I got a cliff and I got God's holiness. On the other side, I got mankind, a sinner. And I got this big gulf and I show people this going off their good works. They just fall into the chasm. They can't make it. But guess what? Jesus is the bridge between a holy God and sinful man. Jesus is the answer. He is the bridge. And he's, guess what? He is the only bridge that works. And if you try to use another bridge, Jesus says, you're a thief, you're a robber. Now, this is where it can get kind of sticky if we're talking to people, especially if you find out they're of another religion. They may be Muslim. They may be Buddhist, whatever. We have to have the courage to tell them the truth. You don't have to, you're not to be nasty about it. You don't. You just got to say, look, I understand where you're coming from, but I'm here to tell you just what the Bible says. And here's what the Bible says. And Jesus says, I'm the only way. And if Jesus says I'm the only way, we got to believe it. We got to believe Jesus. We got to go with Jesus. So, next week we'll pick up point number 4. Not only is there hope for mankind, and that is Jesus, but we're going to see that Jesus is, we're going to see what is the nature of Jesus' saving work. How, here's the point, how does this Jesus, who is the only way, save us? How does he save us? And that's point number 4.